passage to you, and you can just listen to it for now. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus is not in the business of remodeling. He is in the business of remaking. And I think that's an important distinction that deserves our attention. We do not come to Christ in order to find something that otherwise would enhance the existence we already have. We come to Him in order to find that alone which can transform who we are. When we look at Jesus as an add-on, then we still see ourselves as primary. When we see Christ as the Creator who renews us and remakes us in His righteousness and forgiveness by His grace and mercy, then we see Him as also the sustainer of everything that we are and have moving forward. 2 Corinthians focuses a great deal of attention on what it means to be a new creation. And the passage I read to you comes in the, not the middle, but further along in the book from chapter 5. It's the verse that I'm using as a theme for our study in 2 Corinthians. And you say, well, we just did 1 Corinthians. Isn't this going to be a rehash of the same thing? It is not a rehash. It is actually a continuing development of themes and the introduction of many that we've not seen up to date. And so when we look at 2 Corinthians, we're seeing something that is a progression of the development of a relationship, and in this case, the development of a church, as God is working in a powerful way through them and in them, but also really in a very pitched battle for them. Paul has written to them more than anybody else. He wrote to them four times that we know of. When you read 1 Corinthians, you see that he had written to them previously, and he even says, what I wrote to you before. And so there was a previous letter that we don't have, and we don't really know what's contained in it other than those brief statements of doctrinal teaching that he'd given them. After 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them that second time. 1 Corinthians is the book we've just studied, and it was a longer section, and he gives a lot of information in that to correct problems and to address issues that they have inquired about or that he has been told exist there. A lot of the things that he advised them about and a lot of the commands that he gave them, they did not observe, and so he wrote a third letter, which he references in 2 Corinthians, as a sorrowful letter or a harsh letter. And in the third letter, we also don't have it, Paul writes to them in order to rebuke the abuses of either false teaching or immorality that persist in the church that are not only dividing them but also calling into question the integrity they have in the community and for the sake of the gospel. He then sends Titus and Timothy to them again. And he had visited them previously as he had promised, and the visit didn't go well. And so now he writes the harsh letter. Then he sends Titus and Timothy to make sure that they do what it says. They return, and Titus reports that, in fact, they have repented of the sin and they are doing what they are supposed to. And now he writes 2 Corinthians. Now, the interaction between Paul and the Corinthian church is also given some attention in Acts chapter 18. And it shows the establishment of the church in the beginning and then something of the continuation. The fact that he is driven from the community and he goes to Ephesus where he stays, but continues to have a great influence because it isn't that far away. So why is that important? I don't know that it is. It just provides background. It gives some context for you to understand what's going on here. What's important to me, and you can decide if it's important to you or not, what's important to me is the nature of the relationship that exists between the church and the apostle. It lends itself to an understanding or a better understanding of why when he spoke to them, he did so not only with authority, but he did so also with a great affection and a connection. And just because we love someone, it doesn't mean they don't make us crazy. Right? And that's kind of the nature of the relationship that they have. Paul loved the church in Corinth. They made him crazy. He loved the church in Corinth, but he found himself involved more in discipline at times than in compassion or sympathy. And so, but it was worth it. It was a church that that God was using in a great way. And there are a number of leaders that we read about in the New Testament, all of which had their beginnings in Corinth. So it's important. It gives us some historical context as well. So go back later. Don't do it now. Go back later and read Acts chapter 18, at least the first half of it, and you'll see the Corinthian church and get a little more of the context. If you have a study Bible, it'll give you some explanation as well as introduction for 2 Corinthians that may be helpful as well. With that being said, regarding this new creation that he's making us into through Christ, that's going to be the theme. And so the title, A New Creation, comes from that passage. Today, though, we move into this first part of chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and Paul gives us a greeting, and then he gives us a statement regarding some of the issues that are being dealt with. We'll see a distinctive difference in the greeting that Paul gives to them as compared to some of the others in other letters. The differences are not so much as important as the fact of what he tells us and what he says to them and to us in them. Along the way, what he's going to do, he's going to offer us comfort. And this is a passage that's going to be very familiar. You will have heard it, probably used in funeral services or in times of difficulty, and it is a great passage for that. But what I want you to realize is that the comfort that he was offering was one that would require them to remain faithful and trusting to Jesus, not in the hope that circumstances would change, but in the awareness that they probably wouldn't unless it was to get worse. And so when he says to them, comfort, he's not telling them that it's going to be okay. He's telling them they are going to be okay. There is a huge difference. So that what we find that is coming out of this teaching is what I'm calling today an uncomfortable comfort. You can think about that as we go through this. Notice first of all then the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the author identified. Paul says, Paul, but then he goes on to say, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul is going to defend his apostleship because it's going to be questioned and attacked. Now, if the Corinthian false teachers could find their way into the church, impugn the reputation and authority of the Apostle Paul, they could then in turn dismiss the words Paul has spoken to them, which are in fact the words of Christ himself. And then they could introduce their own words, false teaching, which would then supersede everything that they've been led to understand prior to this. And now the church would be on a trajectory that leads them away from the will of God and leads them away from the purpose of the gospel. So why is biblical fidelity so important? This is why. It was important then. This is why it's important now. Why do we teach the Bible? Why do we encourage us all to live that which the Bible reveals? Why do we see the Bible as the very Word of God and understand its authority is eternal? It's because this is what maintains our course and keeps us moving in the direction as individual believers, but as a church body as well. And so this is absolutely essential, and there's no way to overstate its importance. In order for us to understand this, in order for this to make a difference, it must be repeated regularly, and it must be something that is deeply ingrained in everything that we understand. Paul reaffirms for them his apostleship and reminds them that he was called by Jesus himself, that he saw the risen Savior, that he heard him speak when he called him by name, when he called him to himself, and then when he sent him out to the Gentiles. So that what Paul is doing in Corinth and what he is doing in the writing of this letter is continuing and extending the teachings of Jesus to the church. And what he is doing for us is the same thing. So that just as they needed to see his apostleship in order to understand the authority by which he wrote, you and I must come to that as well. So what are those convictions? What are those values that are non-negotiable for us as a church and for us as believers? It must be preeminent among them all, the Word of God and faithfulness to it. Paul then says, an apostle by the will of God. So he shows that he is chosen, he is called by God, he is sent with authority from God to the church, and he is there in order to speak the truth of God. But then he says, he includes Timothy, and Timothy, our brother, Timothy's already visited the church, he's already been there to help. He wants them to understand that Timothy is a representative as well. He's not an apostle, but he is a teacher, and he is just as much a part of this, part of the letter that is being written, a part of the ongoing situation and circumstances that are true in the church. And so they wanted them to maintain that connection because he knew that Timothy would be back and would continue to encourage the church and would be a minister and leader for them. The recipients are also named in verse 1 to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints in the whole of Achaia. The recipients, the church of God in Corinth, they are more than an assembly of religious people. They are a part of a larger group of consecrated followers of Jesus Christ. As such, they too are chosen and set apart. Too often we get caught up in man-made designations. Now, I'm a Baptist by choice. Yes, I was raised in a Baptist church by Baptist parents, and so I'm heavily influenced. But at some point along the way, I had to decide that that was what I would be. And that's what I would continue to identify with. But being a member of a Baptist church is not nearly as important to me as being a member of the family of God and the kingdom of God. So that when I am doing what I'm doing, I am Baptist for the sake of sharing with like-minded churches in a cooperative effort to share the gospel and to teach the Word of God. That is the primary reason that I am Baptist. Now, yes, we agree doctrinally. Yes, we agree for the most part in methodology. We agree in the application of theology, although within the Baptist denomination and subgroups of Baptists that are so prolific, you will find great variety. Even within Southern Baptist, if you go from one church to the next, they will all be very distinctive and individual, and that is not an accident, that is by design. The churches are all autonomous, therefore that gives them the opportunity to develop the unique personality by which God has assembled them and for which He is using them to minister in their particular location. We are no exception to that. Temple Baptist Church is very unique and unified around that individual personality that allows us to not only be equipped for a larger purpose, but also it allows us to contribute and express that giftedness in this community and wherever God takes us. And so that's a great privilege, and that's something that being Baptist affords us. But am I more concerned about you being Baptist? I am not. I'm not even that concerned about you being a member of Temple Baptist Church. I am deeply and eternally concerned about you knowing Jesus as your Savior. I am deeply and eternally concerned about you being identified with Him in your life and in the way you are living it. I am deeply concerned that you would receive discipling that comes from biblical-based authority in not necessarily this church, but whatever church God leads you to, that it would be consistent. I am also convinced that as you grow in spiritual maturity and as you come to a better understanding, eventually you will want to be a member of Temple Baptist Church. Why? Because it's the best. There's a lot of others that are good, but this is the best. Now, you say, well, are you saying the others, you know, if I choose otherwise, that I'm choosing poorly? No, I'm not saying you're choosing poorly. You're choosing something just a little less. That's okay. Now, would you want me to say something else? As the pastor for 31 years of Temple Baptist Church, would you want me to say, you know, come join us here. We're just kind of okay, you know, eh. Mediocre, it's not the best. I mean, there's probably a lot of other good choices out there for you. We work really hard to be middle of the road. Our goal is just to be as mediocre as we can. No. We all are pursuing excellence, and we are all pursuing that which God has called us to. There's no way that you can focus your life on Jesus and be driven by the Spirit of Christ working within you and settle. Doesn't make any sense. The gospel is always going to call us to new heights. It's always going to call us to a higher degree of excellence. It's always going to shift the attention away from the very things that increase our mediocrity, and that is a focused attention on people and culture and the world around us that is dying, and is always going to demand that we lift up our eyes and that we focus our attention on that which is not only eternal, but that which is perfect. Our example is not a Baptist church. Our example is Jesus Christ. That's who He's called us to be. If He's called you to be here and be a part of that, that's great. And if He's called you to be that somewhere else, that's great too. We want you to be where God wants you to be, but not because of the place, but because of its attention to the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says you are the church of God. You are different. You are identified with me. When he says the church of God, he's not only identifying the church in Corinth by shifting their focus away from Apollos and Paul and all the other teachers that were a part of that, shifting their focus and attention away from the culture that was so desperately corrupt in Corinth, shifting their focus away from their failures and their false teachers, and shifting their focus away from the world that was so prevalent around them, and lifting their eyes, he says, you are the church, not of Corinth, you're the church of God at Corinth. That's who we are. We are the church of God in Sullivan, Missouri, along with all the other believers in Achaia. He's describing the region that they were located in. So we could say, along with all the other believers in Franklin and Washington and Crawford counties, along with all the other believers in Missouri, along with all the other believers in the Midwest, if you want to expand it even beyond. He was just reminding us that true believers are never going to be solely identified with a local church identity. They're always going to be identified primarily with Jesus Christ. This is a powerful statement given in a brief introduction, but one that is unique that Paul wants us to understand. He says, as a part of the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers a blessing of grace and peace. Grace is the foundation of the Christian experience in salvation. So we come to Jesus Christ and are forgiven of our sins because of His grace. The result of that salvation is peace within, so that peace is the result of salvation, bringing reconciliation to us and God, and bringing reconciliation to our physical and spiritual well-being in this life. Only Jesus Christ can accomplish this purpose, and only Jesus Christ can do these things. And so Paul begins his letter by redirecting their attention to the authority of the words he speaks to them that come from Jesus, and by reminding them that they are unique. They are the church of God. They belong to Him. They are identified with Him in this particular location. And that means, by implication, they need to act like it. And that's what he's saying to us as well. We do so not by our own devices, but we do so on the basis of His grace and His peace. In verses 3 through 7, he speaks to us as the God of all comfort. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So taking off from His grace and peace, blessing to them, he now, offers blessing to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. We know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. The word comfort is wrongly understood in our world for the most part today, and it is unfortunate that it has become that way. Let's put it back into a biblical understanding and perspective that will give some teeth to it and a little strength and backbone behind it. Comfort is often something that we think about as that which makes us comfortable. So being uncomfortable can be anything from itchy to you know, almost debilitating pain. Bradley called us a week ago on Friday, and he said, "We're headed to the hospital." It was about 11 or about 10:30 in the morning, and I said, "Has something changed? Contractions picked up? What's going on?" I wanted to know, and he told Kathy, he said, "Well," he said, "she's having some contractions. They're not real strong yet, but," he said, "she's very uncomfortable." Well, have you seen her recently? She had been very uncomfortable for a while. But what he was saying is, no, this is different. And it was. It was the beginning of those birth pains. And it was different. Uncomfortable is something that covers a broad array. That can cover anything from mild irritation to something that is literally life-threatening. So what is he talking about? In our minds, when we experience discomfort, then we want to remove the sources of our discomfort, or we want to change the circumstances so that we are now comfortable. The Bible does not speak of comfort this way. The Bible speaks of comfort in the same way it talks about encouragement. It has nothing to do with circumstantial change. It has everything to do with stability in the midst of a circumstance. So you're in an uncomfortable situation or circumstance. It's not talking about taking you out of the situation or changing the circumstance. It's talking about comforting you in the middle of that so that you can endure it. It's talking about making you stronger. If the only way that you can ever experience comfort is to have the circumstances around you work out in whatever way makes you comfortable, then you are forever destined to be uncomfortable or in denial. It is this very attitude and thought process that has given rise to a lot of the false teaching that is a part of our culture today. The very notion and idea that has extended down through the ages and continues to thrive in the minds of believers now is that if I'm going to trust God, then God needs to bless me. And if God blesses me, I'm not going to get sick, and I'm not going to have people that I love die, and I'm not going to go through hardship or pain, and I'll never lose a job, and I'll have lots of money. If that's the way that you think that the blessing of God is always going to look, then you need to understand that you have already been deceived. That's not how it works. Because what happens is you're setting up the perfect storm scenario for you to never have any faith, because I guarantee you at some point in your life, somebody you love is going to die, somebody's going to get sick, somebody's going to lose a job, somebody's not going to have enough, and on and on and on the list is going to go, because you are living in a sinful, broken world that is in the process of dying. Trusting God doesn't mean having it easy. And it is not God's obligation to make you comfortable. And what happens when we believe that way is then we say, well, what's the point of going to church if I'm not going to get anything out of it? There is no point. And you are here for the wrong reason. And you will soon be disappointed, if you aren't already, by virtue of this sermon alone. You do not come to God for what you get out of it. And when you arrive, God doesn't say, man, we scored big today. Did you see that trade I was able to work out? I was able to get two veterans and a first round draft pick. God's team just got better. It doesn't work like that. God doesn't need you or me. God is sufficient in and of Himself, and everything He does in His redeeming work and in the restoration process that He is carrying on and that He is working out through the course of the time until that time comes to a close. All of that is being done not because He needs you or me, but so that you and I get to be a part of His will and plan to His glory, which is the highest expression of your purpose for existence. Paul is reminding us of the comfort that God gives that sustains us in the midst of the circumstances that are broken and destitute, so that we can be that witness and testimony, that evidence of strength, that supernatural authority and power that emanates through the life of the believer in the midst of what would otherwise cause collapse if it only depended on results. This is why Stephen could pray for the forgiveness of his murdering people around him, throwing stones at him. This is why Jesus could pray, forgive them, they know not what they do. This is why the three children of Daniel could face the furnace and say, even if He lets us burn, yet will we serve Him. This is real faith. This is mature faith. This is what it means to be a disciple, not just a convert or a church member. The God of all comfort takes on new meaning then when we see that this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ enables in us that which we could never achieve on our own. God is known then through His personal involvement with His children, through this mercy and comfort that Paul speaks of. And the comfort is not the removal of the hardship, but the strength to endure it, so that we in turn then grow stronger and are now enabled to comfort others with the same comfort that we have received. This is what the world needs to see in the believers today. Sharing in the suffering of Christ is the extension of the offer of redemption through faith, so that what Jesus began and the finished work that He accomplished on the cross continues on as you and I live according to the call and the purpose and the will and word of Jesus, so that now we share in this extension of His ministry of redeeming work and grace. Sharing the suffering of Christ is, in fact, sharing in the gospel ministry. These above principles that are spoken of in the passage I read to you in verses 3 through 7 are realized then in the lives of the Corinthians as he sees this connection again. So that he says, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's so that you can be comforted too. And he reminds us that we are all connected. Even though Paul wasn't a member of First Baptist Corinth, he was connected along with all the other believers. What he was showing them was the unity of faith that exists between true believers everywhere and in all ages. And we all depend on the same principles, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Paul gives us a real-world experience example or illustration in verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we felt or we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul illustrates God's comfort, so he's told them God will strengthen you, God will enable you, God will help you to stand. And then he illustrates that and says that here's the comfort that led to our endurance in our recent experience in Asia. The afflictions he doesn't describe for us. He just says that they were so severe that he despaired of life itself and believed himself to have the sentence of death on him each day. But then he discovered something, kind of the key to the whole thing. He discovered that the purpose of the trial was to help them rely on God's strength, not their own. What have I said over and over and over? It was said to me when I was a young man, and it still rings true. You do not come to God till you get to the end of yourself. We do not come to God till we get to the end of ourselves. What is it that God's doing in your life today to help you trust Him rather than yourself? And how much would the circumstance change and your place in it if you were relying on His power by faith rather than your own weak, limited abilities? In verse 10, he says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. On Him we've set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf of the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." The result of what he had experienced in God's delivering power was hope. We have hope. He's delivered us before. He will deliver us again. And you can share that hope with us. Pray for us. Be a part of what we're doing. Join in this ministry. It's an exciting time, and it's a great opportunity. Next Sunday night when we do the mission trip reports, one of the things that should always come out of that is the inspiration for all of us who maybe didn't go to one of those places to pray for those people, those ministries, those things that are continuing on beyond the times that our folks were part of it. It is a way in which we can connect and literally change outcomes and be a part of a ministry through prayer. And what you'll find is that the prayer doesn't always have the effect of changing the situation for which you are praying, but may in fact have a greater impact to change us as we obey. Paul introduces then the letter to 2 Corinthians with a greeting that inspires us to greater heights and understanding of our identity in Christ, that shifts our attention and focus away from the circumstances around us and reminds us that God has not comforted us to make us comfortable, but rather to make us comforting to those in need and to those that we are going to share life with. Think about it. You've been doing this all along. A friend loses a loved one and you go to their side. Does your being there change the loss? It does not. That person is still gone. But what does change? The person grieving is comforted. How can that be? They're still uncomfortable. They're still in a situation of loss. How can that be? You don't have to know how. You just have to know that it be. God does an amazing work of encouragement when we are willing to be obedient. We see it every day. So that what I'm telling you from this passage is not new information. It is, in fact, what you've experienced already. But now it moves to the forefront of your mind. And you realize that He has comforted us with purpose so that we can help one another and so that Jesus will be glorified. This is going to be a good study as we learn together what it looks like to be a new creation in Jesus.